This morning we're going to, as we go through the sermon, I'm going to do things just a little bit differently in the sense that the scripture passages are going to be part of the sermon as opposed to talking about them ahead of time. So if you would, just join me in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come this morning. We ask that as we prepare our hearts to hear your word, that you would open those hearts, that you would open our minds to listen to your voice speak to us, to prepare us for the coming of the King. We make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Everybody has a favorite Christmas image, or at least an idea of what maybe Christmas should be. So what I'd like you to do is just turn to your neighbor, and I know in Presbyterian churches you're not supposed to talk to each other when I'm preaching, which is nice, I appreciate that. But I want you to just turn to your neighbor and just tell your neighbor what is your favorite Christmas image. It could be snow, it could be sleighs, it could be the baby Jesus, it could be whatever it is. But just turn to your neighbor and say, all right, this is my favorite image. This is what I think Christmas should be in a word picture. Go ahead and do that for a minute. One of my favorite images is, since I grew up in the North, one of my favorite images of Christmas is waking up in the morning and seeing a fresh blanket of heavy snow, 6 or 8 inches, unscarred by human hands or by vehicles in any way. The kind of snow that's so heavy that it's piled up on the trees and on the limbs. Now, I like that just for Christmas Day because I hate snow. That's the irony here is I hate snow. That's why I'm living in the South. But just for a day, I like that image. We all have different images or expectations of what Christmas is and what Christmas is about. And the Bible is no exception. The Bible has images about what Christmas is about. And obviously, when I'm talking about Christmas in the Bible, I'm not talking about going to Best Buy and buying the local, the latest up-to-date GPS system. Talking about an image, a biblical image for Christmas and what it was all about. So this morning, what I want to do is talk about 3 images that the Bible presents about us, about the human condition, and what does that have to do with Christmas? The first image that I want to talk about this morning is found in the book of Isaiah. And the passage that I'm going to read is one that you're familiar with if you've been in the church very long. It's one that we read every year. It speaks about the coming of the Messiah. This is what Isaiah says. God says, "In that time, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." Here's the reality of our human condition, that we walk in darkness. Darkness is a word that is used about 200 or so times in the Bible, and it is used to describe the fact that we are walking away from God, that we live a life that is absent from God, that we live a life that is absent from God's guidance, His care, His love, His concern, His affection, that we want nothing to do with God. It's a life that means that we are confused, that we're foolish. It means a life that is lived out of ignorance. Think of this as walking in darkness, as living in or spending an evening in a home that you're not familiar with, and as you get up in the middle of the night, and it's pitch black outside. What would happen if you tried to maneuver your way around that house? My guess is you would bump into things, you would hit your head, you would hit your toes, you would cause problems in the house, you might knock things over and spill things and break things. Why? Because you cannot see what's in front of you. And the terrain in front of you is not familiar. That's what living in darkness is like, only on a spiritual level. We cannot see what is in front of us. The terrain is black. And so we stumble and bumble around in darkness. The thing is about darkness is it's not only just a personal kind of a condition. We also affect other people because we walk in this darkness. Darkness produces alienation and isolation. And because we cannot see where we're going and because we cannot see the implications of everything that we're doing, oftentimes it causes us to lose hope and makes us afraid. As I said, sometimes it also makes us affect how we interact with other people. A number of years ago, there was a study done by with the students at Harvard, and they said, all right, if you have to choose, you get to choose one of these two options. Which would you choose? Option A is, if everything else is being the same, you earn $50,000 and everyone else earns $25,000 a year. The second option is you earn $100,000 and everyone earns $200,000 a year. Which option do you think they chose? They, of course, chose the first one. Why? Because most people want to be the envious. Most people want other people to be envious of them and their lifestyle. Last summer, I was playing tennis, doubles. I was playing in, I don't know, June or July. It was your typical insufferable Charleston summer. It was like 90 degrees in the shade. And I was playing with a very short, very immobile partner, one that I did not choose, by the way. And I was, as the game went on, and in doubles, at least the way I play doubles, I serve and then I come to the net. It's called serve and volleying. And as the game went on, my opponents, who could play tennis at a fairly high level and could hit a different shot if they chose, consistently lobbed the ball over my immobile short partner, causing me to run my tail off all day long. Now, they didn't have to do that. There was no money on the line. There are no championships to be won. This was just a friendly game of tennis. Well, after about the 100th lob over my partner's head and my frustration with him because he didn't seem to be able to figure out how to defense that, I finally yelled at my opponents, "Would you just play tennis?" I didn't say it quite that nicely, though. And as soon as I said that, a little voice in my head said, "No, you shouldn't have done that." A little voice said, "You know, you really need to apologize. That's just a really bad witness." And, of course, they all know that I'm a minister. And then another little voice inside my head said, "You know, I really don't like that answer. Do you have another one?" We all walk in darkness. I walk in darkness. There's greed, there's envy, there's anger, there's deceit that's inside of me. And the only comfort I have is that I know that my darkness is about the same as yours. But we walk in darkness. Unfortunately, the thing is, though, is that because we walk in darkness, we get used to it. Like when you wake up in the middle of the night and you can see things fairly clearly, even though it's dark. Why? Because you're used to it. Your eyes are used to it. And that's the same way in life. We're used to the darkness with which we walk. But the sad thing is that God is not used to it, because God doesn't walk in the darkness. He walks in the light. This is what God said. He said, "This is the testimony that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds are evil. That's the human condition apart from God. Here's the thing. Maybe your life is going really well right now. Maybe you think that everything seems to be under control, that there's no outstanding problems or conflicts or whatever it is. I still want you to know that there is darkness in your life, and that darkness the Bible calls sin. And God takes that darkness very, very seriously, even though you may not be aware of it. That's the nature of sin, is it closes our eyes to its presence. It's deceptive like that. But we need to know that God takes our sin, our darkness, very, very seriously. We live in the valley of the shadow of death, and we fear darkness because darkness represents the unknown. And God looks down on us, and He says, I know that there's a problem, and I know that the darkness is there, and I'm going to do something about that. When your children were little, I'm sure that they, at some points, they were scared to go to bed at night. And well, maybe one of the reasons why they were scared was because they were afraid of the dark. And they wanted you to stay with them until they fell asleep. The only thing that made that fear go away was the presence of the one that they were with. And that's the same way in terms of our relationship with God. This Christmas, we know that God looked down at us. And in our darkness, He looked at us as we were stumbling and bumbling and fumbling around in the darkness. And He said, I'm going to fix that. And so what does He do? He sends His Son. He sends His Son, Jesus Christ. And His Son says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not be in darkness, but they will have the light of life. That's outstanding. It's an incredible statement when you think about that. I am the light of the world. Who else could say that? What does that mean? It means that if you're a person today and you've made some decisions or you've done some things in the past for which you are ashamed of, for which you have guilt, things that you would like to change, God says that I love you regardless of what you've done. If you're not a follower of Christ yet, it tells you that God loves you regardless of what you have done. That there is nothing that you can do that's going to make God love you any less. Some of us need to hear that today. We need to be reminded that no matter what we have done, no matter what we have said, that God loves us. That in the middle of the darkness in which we walk, there is light. And that light is the person of Jesus Christ. That's the hope of Christmas. That's the good news. There's a second image that the Bible gives us, and it too comes out of Isaiah 35. Listen to this. Isaiah is talking and preaching to people who understand what it means to live in a desert. His words, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, one day it's going to burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. A little later on, he says this, water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the burning sand will become a pool, and the thirsty ground one day will be filled with bubbling songs. Those are words that not only just describe what's going to happen on earth in a physical way, but it really describes our souls, our human souls. We walk in darkness, but the second image is that we are deserts. We are dry, we are barren, we are empty inside. The psalmist said this, my soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We're thirsty people, and we live in a desert. In the Bible, to thirst is not talking about physical water. It's not about me taking a drink of water. In the Bible, to thirst means to pursue something that you want, to pursue a desire, and to make that sort of an all-out kind of a thing. That's what it means to pursue thirst. God looks down on our existence, and He says, I know that you're dry and I know that you're barren, but I've sent somebody to help you with that. One of the things that He talks about is this idea of thirst, as the psalmist was doing. He talked about this idea of thirst and pursuing something. We end up so often pursuing something in our life. It's the it factor. We think, well, I'm going to be happy as soon as I get it, whatever it may be. If you're a child, maybe it might be a little Tickle Me Elmo. And so, you know, you figure, well, if I just get that little toy, I'll be happy for the rest of my life. I don't know about you, but I don't know too many 60-year-olds who have gone through a life and maybe a very difficult life, but look back and say, you know what, my life's been miserable, but I'm really happy because when I was 6 years old, I had my little Tickle Me Elmo doll. Maybe a little later on, it's not a toy, it's success. If only I could make that team. If only I could make the honor roll. If only I could get into that college. If only I could get a promotion. If only I could be the manager or the director or the vice president or the CEO. If only, it's all a matter of success. Maybe it for you is about relationships. If you're single, it's, well, I'll be happy when I'm dating somebody. When you're dating somebody, it's I'm happy when I'll be engaged, or I'm happy when I'm going to get married. And when you're married, it's I'm going to be happier when I have children. And when you have children, it's I'm going to be happier when they leave. It is always something more. It is always something that is just outside of our reach. And what we decide and what we find out in our life is that it's never enough. And when we finally come to that conclusion that it is never going to satisfy us, that is when we get bored. That's when we realize that we're empty and dry inside. And realize that no matter what kind of toys we buy, no matter how much success we have in life, it doesn't quench the thirst that is inside of us. We talk a lot about spirituality. We talk about the importance of practicing spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible study and coming to church and those kinds of things. But the reality is that, and you know it and I know it, that inside of us we all know that we're dry. That even though we have good intentions to do those things, we are still barren inside of us, thirsty for what will fulfill us. God looks down on us and he says, you know, I realize that you're thirsty. I realize that you're a desert. And so I'm going to send somebody to quench your thirst. And he sends his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ gets up one day and he says to the people, he says, if anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink. Here's the truth. The truth is that we all can stop running after it. We can all stop pursuing whatever it is that we think is going to give us ultimate satisfaction. I want to tell you, I want you to have fair warning, it may sting a little bit. It may sting a little bit for you to finally come to that point where you realize that more is not going to be enough. But it's better to come to that realization now, to realize that what you want and that it factor is ultimately not going to satisfy you. That the only thing, the only person that's going to satisfy you is Jesus Christ. And God makes us a promise. He says we may live in a desert. We may be dry and barren inside, but there is rain coming, and Christ is the living water. The first image is that we walk in darkness, but we see a great light. The second one is that we live in a desert, but there is rain coming. The third image comes out of Psalm 55. It's that of the wings of a dove. Listen to this passage. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and the storm. The truth about the human condition is this, that we live in the midst of a storm where trouble comes and we can't handle it. And when it hits, we want to escape. There's a story, a child psychologist tells a story about a four-year-old boy who's having a no-good, terrible, rough day. That for some particular reason, this four-year-old is getting into a whole lot of trouble. He's breaking things, he's touching things, he's spilling things, he's doing things that his mom tells him not to do. And so there's an inverse relationship and proportion between the amount of his timeouts and his mother's patience. So finally, after a while, there's sort of a break in the action. The 4-year-old boy goes into the living room and he stands there and he's looking out of the living room door or the living room window. And he's sort of standing behind a curtain and his mother looks at him and realizes that he's there and he's muttering something to himself. And so she walks over very quietly just sort of to hear what he's saying. She hears him saying over and over again, "I have got to get out of this place." It's pretty bad when a 4-year-old thinks that they have to get out of their world. Don't we all wish we had wings like a dove and could fly away and escape? Southwest Airlines has an ad on television where somebody who does something remarkably stupid or embarrassing, and all of a sudden the camera captures the fact that they realize they've done something very stupid or embarrassing, and as the television camera captures that horror on the look of their face, you hear the announcer say, "Want to get away?" Don't we all wish we could? Don't we all wish we could get away? Maybe you're in debt up to your eyeballs and there is no more income coming in and you don't see any way out of that predicament. Maybe you're in a marriage where the pain and the frustration level is at toxic levels. Maybe you have a child who you love unconditionally, but they're killing you. They're breaking your heart because they continue to make one poor choice after another. Maybe you're a young person and you're being smothered by your parents' need for control and manipulation. Maybe you're suffering from depression and every single morning you wake up and you feel like there's a wet blanket that is covering you. And it's all you can do to put your clothes on and get in your car and get to work. Don't we all wish we could get away? Martha and I have friends of ours, a young couple who just had their first child, a baby girl named Evelyn. And unfortunately, Evelyn has major, major health problems. The doctor said that Evelyn will never take a step and she will never say a word, which means that her parents will never have the joy of experiencing watching her walk away on her first day of school with her little backpack on her back. They'll never have that joy of having Evelyn come back from school with that big smiley face sticker on her little piece of paper, on her homework. She'll never go on a first date. She'll never walk down an aisle. Her parents will never hear the sound of her voice say, "I love you, Mom and Dad." Amazingly, our friends are weathering the storm. And the only reason they're able to weather the storm is because they know and they believe and they love a God who they know suffered for them. They believe and they know and they love and they trust a God who, when it was possible for him to escape, he didn't. But he took that punishment for them. They know and they trust a God that loves them enough that laid down his life for them. The Bible says that God wants to gather us together, gather us to himself like a mother hen gathers her chicks to herself and puts them under her wing, not so that she can escape, but in order to protect them with her life. There is light in the darkness. There is rain in the desert. And there's shelter in the storm. And his name is Jesus Christ. But here's the catch. We might know that. We might believe that. But here's the thing that we all need to do. We need to make space for him in our lives. Because all the rest of it is irrelevant unless we make space for the light and for the rain and for the shelter. Every year, We try to put up our Christmas tree early. As a matter of fact, Danielle and I went out yesterday and got the tree and put it up. Haven't decorated it yet. Last year we went out and got the Danielle and I went out and got the tree and we put it up. Martha was out of town. And so Danielle and I got out all the boxes of decorations and we put on some Christmas music and we started to put up those decorations. Now, I don't know about you, but our decorations, to me, they're kind of cute because they're when our children were really small. And most of the decorations, in quotes, we put up are things that they made when they were children. You know, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, those kinds of things. To everybody else, they're hideous and tacky. But to us, they help us to remember. And so last year, as I was putting on and decorating the tree with Danielle and listening to the music, I couldn't help but be reminded of my children and their lives and the blessing that God has given to me and my family and the journey that God has put me on. And so as I'm decorating the tree, I'm just praying to God and I'm just thanking Him for the blessing, for the different things that He's done, for the journey that I've been on. My prayers weren't anything profound. They weren't deeply theological. Just simple. It was just a way for me to make space for God. Now, I tell you that story not because I think everybody ought to do that, although maybe some of you wives might get home and turn to your husbands and say, why don't you help decorate the tree? That's not the point. The point is that we have to make space for God. And in making space for God, it doesn't have to be something extraordinary, unusual, creative. It can be done just in the common, everyday things that we do. Just remember that in this Advent season, there is light in the darkness. There's rain in the desert, and we have the living water of Jesus Christ. And that there's shelter in that time of storm. But in order to take advantage of that, you need to be able to be connected to the God of eternity. You need to be able to make space for Him in your life. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that You are our light, that You're living water, that You're our shelter. We ask that in this Advent season that we would be able to make that space for You because that's what Christmas is all about. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.